Well, good morning again. Just want to mention two quick things. Greg had said that he had intended to introduce Jeff's wife as well. So Donna, if you can just put your hand up there. So Jeff and Donna Stark, and then actually Donna's sister Dot and her husband Ed are also with us this morning. So we're glad to have, if you saw that. Glad to have them all with us today. And let me mention again, if you want to sign up for that class, please do that at the Welcome Center. And if you want to sign up for some of the counseling slots that will begin to be available on September 22nd, you can do that through the church office, through Gail. And then if you were not able to be here this morning at 9 a.m. and want to hear how Jeff helped us get to know him a little bit better, as well as his philosophy of biblical counseling and the class, a little bit more about the class. We recorded that. Hopefully that turned out okay, and we can get it up on the website. Thanks to Peter for doing what it took to make that happen this morning. And then one other thing I wanted to mention before we study our text for this morning is there's a new book of the month. It looks like this. Not very intimidating. Not very big, not very thick, but on a very, very important topic that oftentimes a lot of Christians wrestle with is, what's God's will for my life? How do I know what God's will is in this or that circumstance, situation? And so this book is written by a guy named Kevin DeYoung. He's a pastor in Michigan, and it's called Just Do Something. So I think just the title and the subtitle should be enough to pique your interest. So all I'm going to do this morning, I'll probably put a little bit more, maybe a few quotes on the blog so that you can have your appetite whetted for it. But here's the full title. Just Do Something, A Liberating Approach to Finding God's Will, or, this is in smaller print, so even though it's in your bulletin, you might not be able to make this out. How to Make a Decision Without Dreams, Visions, Fleeces, Impressions, Open Doors, Random Bible Verses, Casting Lots, Liver Shivers, Writing in the Sky, etc. So that's a book we all need. It actually is a good book. I read it, I think, earlier this summer, and it was a good, challenging, encouraging, helpful book on the subject. So recommend that to you. You can get it in the bookstore, which is kind of around on the other side of that square. And you can see Dale or Thomas Meyer in there to pick up a copy of it. All right. I had a conversation with Susan Quigley. I know she's not here this morning, so even if she was here, I would say this. It's actually more complimentary than anything else, but it was kind of on the spot. She stopped in for something and ended up meeting in the hall and talking a little bit, seeing how she's doing. And she didn't know it, but she was actually encouraging and counseling me in that conversation. Some of the stuff that we talked about in that conversation really stuck with me for the remainder of the week, and I was wrestling with it. In fact, I had lunch with Jeff the next day, I think, or maybe the same day. And, you know, we were talking about planning for this Sunday, and I was talking to him about some of the things that we had been talking about. And we were talking about how sin can be so enslaving. And when we are being mastered by it, especially when we are keeping it hidden, keeping it secret, it can loom so large. But, and I don't want to oversimplify here, there are times when there are long extended lifetime battles with particular sins and challenges and weaknesses, and I understand that, so I don't want to be overly simplistic here. But there are certainly situations, issues, where the Lord will bring you through something and give you victory over something. And this was her phrase. You're probably familiar with this expression. You see that it was such a paper tiger. You know that expression? Okay, maybe Jamie and Ed could actually give us the Chinese. Paper tiger is literal English translation of the Chinese phrase. How do you say it? Okay, yep. It's right here. They said it. I'm not going to try. Which means something that seems as threatening as a tiger is really harmless. Okay? Do you know what I'm talking about? Let me just give an example from my own life. I could give a few, but here's one. I grew up loving sports, was involved in all kinds of sports, and sports became an idol. I loved it too much. One of those sports was golf, and you know, one of the things that I was afraid of is if I really got serious about this Christianity thing and following Jesus, that the Lord would take it away from me. Okay? Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with golf. The problem was I loved it too much, and I didn't want to give it up, and I was afraid to, so I actually kind of kept the Lord at arm's distance as if I could do that. And so, you know, now looking back on that, I think, how dumb is that? That knocking a little white ball around for 4 hours and paying to do it, quite a lot oftentimes, I would be okay and actually resist something that small from getting in the way. Resist the Lord taking that away in my relationship with Him. I mean, what a fool I was to let golf get in the way of, and you can golf to the glory of God, so okay, qualification. Yes, okay? But when it's an idol and you don't want to give it up, Jesus was calling me further up and further in, and I didn't want to lose golf. It was such a paper tiger. Okay? So what do you do? Now, hindsight, it can look like, well, that was really silly. That was really stupid. I did that one time with a chainsaw. I've told you that. I just got really excited about buying a new chainsaw. You know? I mean, come on. How dumb is that? It's a chainsaw. How can you get... But that's the way sin is. I mean, we can get more excited about food than God. I mean, think about how people get absolutely, their lives get wrecked over gambling and some of those impulses. There's a lot of things that are really, really small that get in the way, and if it's even suggested that we need to give those things up to follow Jesus, there's all kinds of resistance that can rise up. So what do you do if one of those paper tigers, one of those tigers that doesn't seem so paper-like, is roaring in your life? What do you do? What comes to mind right now? What's coming to mind right now that you probably don't want to give up? Maybe you're afraid to deal with something. How do you come out into the light? Where do you find strength for something like that? Well, let's come to Jesus and listen. He is certainly no paper tiger. He's the Lion of Judah, okay, and there's power in the words of a king. And so on your own, something like that can be unbelievably powerful, strong, enslaving, etc. It can seem impossible to get around it or to find victory over it. But when Jesus comes into the picture, His roar, His strength ends up showing it for what it is. It seemed to be that thin, weak, weightless, powerless thing compared to His strength. And freedom can come. Okay, so let's pray, and we'll see some of those very dynamics in this text in Luke 9. Lord, we thank You for Your great love and mercy in Jesus. Thank You that You are not a God aloof and disinterested in Your creation, in Your people that You made, in Your image, even though we've all turned away and gone our own way, looking for satisfaction and joy and life and peace and comfort everywhere but up, worshiping and serving created things and ignoring and rejecting You, the Creator, who made us and all those good things to be beams of sun, to trace back, to see You and all of Your greatness and to trust in You and to love You. And thank You that even though we have lived like earthworms, You sent Your Son to put on our skin and live the life that we could not live, that we have not lived, and to be our stand-in, as Brett said, to be our substitute, to take the punishment and the penalty that we deserve for that rebellion. And so we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your word that shows us and gives us that grace. And we pray that you would help us to feed on it this morning, to see it for what it is, to have eyes to see and ears to hear. And we pray that you would change us deep down from the inside out this morning on the spot by your Spirit through your word. We're not here by accident this morning. And so, Lord, you have purposes for our time together studying your word that's living and active, and we pray that you would accomplish your good purposes for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're not there, turn to Luke chapter 9. If you're visiting, we've been walking through the book of Luke with some breaks here and there, but we are in chapter 9, and we're going to look this morning at verses 18 to 26. If you need a pew Bible, there's one in front of you. Probably it's the black, the blue ones are the hymnals, and the black is the pew Bible there. So Luke chapter 9, verses 18 to 26. There's also an outline in the bulletin if that's helpful to follow along that way. So let's read first verses 18 to 20. This is the first point. And we see this confession. The identity of Jesus has been central in the book of Luke thus far, and it comes to a climax here in verses 18 to 20. And it happened that while he was praying alone, and when it says alone there, it means apart from the crowds, okay? So the crowd had left. He just fed the 5,000. It happened that while he was praying alone and the disciples were with him, he questioned them, saying, "Who do the people say that I am?" They answered and said, "John the Baptist," and others say, "Elijah," and others that one of the prophets of old has risen again. And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." Okay, last week we saw at the beginning of chapter 9 that Jesus sent the 12 apostles out for their first taste of involvement in his mission. When they got back, he tried to withdraw with them, okay, probably to debrief and again to pray. That was his practice. But the crowds learned of their whereabouts and followed them. And rather than pushing them off, he welcomed them and ended up miraculously feeding the crowd of 5,000 plus. Now, in our text, Jesus is praying alone. The disciples are with him, and he asked them a question. And remember, if you were here last week, this is the other bookend regarding his identity. If you look back at verses 7 and 8, do you remember what it said in relation to Herod? Herod is hearing these reports and they're disturbing him. Verse 7 says, "Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening and he was greatly perplexed because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead." Remember, he had his head lopped off. "And by some," others said, "that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again." Do you see the repetition of those three things? So that's exactly how the disciples answered. "Who do people say that I am?" So these are the options that are in circulation. Then Jesus turns a question on them, and the "you" is emphatic there in the original, and Peter, typically, answers for the group. Okay, this is the first time in the gospel of Luke that this title is on the lips of a human being. It was on the lips of the angel announcing to the shepherds that the Christ was going to come, that he had been born. It was revealed to Simeon, remember, that he would not die until he saw the Lord's Christ. Okay, the people had wondered if John the Baptist was the Christ. The demons knew he was the Christ, but now a human being is confessing it. So this is a key moment in the unveiling, the unfolding of the identity of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. But it takes this strange turn then. Okay, so let's look at the cross of Christ here at verses 21 to 22. So Peter answers correctly, right? The Christ of God, the Messiah. Christ is not Jesus' last name. Okay, it's a title. Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the king that would come, that they were expecting. So verse 21, you'd think he'd say, "Hey, that's right on. Okay, why don't you make that known?" Instead, he warns them and instructs them, it's pretty strong language of prohibition, not to tell this to anyone, saying, The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. So Peter, speaking for the group, confesses Jesus as the Christ, and then Jesus tells them not to tell anyone. Might seem a little bit odd. I mean, after all, Jesus had just sent out his 12 special disciples, his apostles, on their first mission, and they were supposed to proclaim the kingdom of God. Now, we've touched on this before, but it's a good thing to remember what the expectations were of those that were Jesus' disciples at that time, and also the Jews at the time. What was their expectation? What would they have meant? What would they have expected when it came to this Messiah who was to come? Well, Leon Morris summarizes well, a commentator, he summarizes well when he says this: the Jews detested their state of subjection to the Romans. They were under Roman occupation, kind of under their thumb. So they detested their state of subjection to the Romans and longed for deliverance. They were ready to follow almost anyone who claimed to be Messiah, and in fact, there were many petty revolts. There were other people that claimed to be this person. Had Jesus been widely hailed as Messiah, people would have understood it as a political and military claim. They would have completely missed what he was teaching them. So they do not get this yet. I mean, the Son of Man suffering, dying, okay, that's just not part of their categories at that point. When he refers to himself as the Son of Man, he is taking their minds, they knew the Old Testament really well, taking their minds back to Daniel 7. And this Son of Man person was one who came. There's this crazy vision in Daniel 7, and this one comes to the Ancient of Days. God himself is presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So that's what they're expecting. I mean, here's this political, military leader. Now, Jesus was and is the Son of Man in Daniel 7. But his kingdom was not going to come by means of military might. It was going to come one heart at a time as people from every people and nation and language were rescued by God's grace from enslavement to sin, from the kingdom of darkness, and transferred to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Okay, so they were thinking about political, military freedom. He's saying, you've got a deeper enslavement than being under Roman occupation. There's a deeper freedom than independent nation status, nation state status. Okay, but this was just not the arrangement of their mental furniture. And so as such, and here's the point, the idea of discipleship and what it entailed, it obviously flows from your idea of what this leader is like and what he's all about. Okay, they needed to see and understand how the identity, the purpose of this Messiah had bearing on what it was going to look like to follow him. Does that make sense? So let's look now at how he turns to them and shows them how they're going to bear a cross as well. Verses 23 to 27. So Jesus was saying to them all, if anyone wants or wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. So do you see the flow of thought here? They are not thinking suffering servant Messiah. They are thinking, hey, fight and reign, R-E-I-G-N, with the Messiah King who's going to bring the kingdom. Okay, so what you expect on the path is a little different in those two cases. So one time, a few years ago, I was on my way to work. I was driving, and there was this latter middle-aged woman who was walking with a sign that she needed a ride to Naperville. This is not here. Naperville is in Illinois, where we came from. And so offered a ride. She accepted, and we were talking, and I wanted to talk to her about Jesus. And something she said made me think maybe she's a Christian, so I asked her if she was a Christian. She said yes. She told me her story, you know, lots of struggles. But her response was really kind of peculiar. She said, Jesus doesn't want us to suffer. Okay. Depends on what you mean by that. So I think I asked her a little bit more and realized that I wasn't quite tracking with what she was saying. So I mentioned James 1. Our pastor at the time had been preaching through James 1, you know, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because God's doing these important things of, you know, working steadfastness and patience and so forth. And here's what she responded with. I think Jesus did all the suffering for us. Okay? Well, in one sense, he did all the suffering that we could never do. But in another sense, his suffering for us doesn't mean that our life is going to be this cakewalk. Okay? She did not understand, maybe she hadn't read or didn't understand this text and lots of others in the Bible. Okay? This suffering, this rejection, this death, those things are not just Jesus's. Okay? His identity as a suffering servant Savior has implications for those who follow him. Okay? So, the fact that he must die, suffer and die, leads inevitably to some implications for what our following looks like, what we must do. We must deny ourselves, take up our crosses, and follow Jesus. Now, this is not to say that our cross is exactly like Jesus's, okay? Ours is not literal. Jesus's was. Okay? Ours is not atoning at all, okay? Jesus's was. He died in our place for our sins. We cannot pay the penalty for our sins and save ourselves. But that doesn't mean our cross is not real. Okay? And you know what? When you take up a cross, the only thing you do when you take up a cross is you go and die. Okay? Sometimes people say, oh, well, this is my cross to bear. Nope. That's not what that's talking about. When you take up your cross, you go to your death. Okay? It's not something, it's not just a burden that you carry. Now, you may need to take up your cross in relation to that burden, okay? But the burden itself is not the cross. Okay? So, we need to kind of camp out here in these words. All of that, in a sense, is just context here to understand what Jesus is beginning to say. But we need to stop and say, what in the world does this mean? What does it mean to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Jesus? Okay, we live in an age when the cross is a fairly benign symbol. Okay, it's on steeples. We see it a lot, which means you can kind of get anesthetized to it. Bumper stickers and tattoos and clothing and jewelry, you know, little cross. And nothing wrong with those things. But it was not a benign symbol back then. It was horrid. It would not be mentioned in polite company. It was offensive. It was ugly and shameful and repulsive. Imagine a man tacked on a public thoroughfare, naked, hanging there, just heaving. It was intentionally done publicly to instill fear in would-be criminals. You want to do that? That's what you're going to end up like. Okay? So we are anesthetized to it in a sense. I mean, but maybe this would help. How would you respond if you know, forgot something for the lunch and you stopped at the grocery store here after church and your grocery checkout person, if you actually, you know, talk to a human being rather than just kind of zipping through, what if they've got this big tattoo of an electric chair on their forearm? What are you going to think? That's really weird. Okay? What about if your neighbor wore lynching noose earrings? I mean, those are the kind of associations that are intended to be awakened here. Suffering is ahead. Death is ahead. People don't survive crucifixion. Okay? So this is a serious word. Okay? And the disciples probably would have been shocked. Okay? Because they knew what happened when somebody took up a cross to walk to be crucified. But let's unpack a little bit what this, what is. What does it mean? Okay, well, first, just look at the context here. He says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life in this life, save his comfort, live for himself, herself. That's the opposite of denying yourself, taking your cross, and following Jesus. If you try to do that, you'll lose it. But whoever loses his life, for my sake, we need to unpack that a little bit more, but that's synonymous, right? Losing your life for Jesus' sake is unpacking, denying yourself, taking your cross, and following Jesus. He's the one who will save it. Continue on there. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world? That would be the opposite of denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following Jesus. What does he gain? What does he profit if he loses or forfeits himself? And then 26, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, that's another way of saying you're not willing to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow Jesus. You're ashamed of him. You're ashamed of his words. Then you know what? When he comes back, and this time not as a suffering servant, but as a conquering king, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father, the holy angel. So that begins to unpack what this is. Okay, but let's try to break it down a little bit further, more practically. Okay, what does this mean? What does it mean to deny yourself, take up your cross, die daily? What does that mean? Well, it means repentance. Okay, giving up some sin. Okay, turning from it. You're dying to it. Okay, you're turning from it, putting it behind you. It also is not completely filled out by repentance. There's more to it. It's a broader category. It also means rejecting good things or second things in order to have God as your first thing. Okay? So golf isn't a bad thing, but if I try to make it a God thing rather than just a good thing, it's a bad thing. Right? So you reject having good things in the wrong place. That's another way of denying yourself and taking up your cross and following Jesus. Not worshiping and serving created things. Okay? Not allowing good things to become God things. Not loving second things too much. Okay? This would also include issues of allegiance and where your ultimate allegiance lies. Another way to unpack this is to deny and to take up your cross is to flee or shun sin, to avoid it, not give in to it. Okay? Even if you're tempted, you deny yourself, right? So there was one song that I used to listen to that was really a powerful play on words. It said, "I'm dying to sin because I'm dying to sin. I need to die to sin because I'm dying to sin. I need to deny myself." Okay? Those desires are strong, but they're wrong. Okay, so this could be running from something that's inherently bad, like porn. Or it could mean being patient, for instance, for the proper context of something good. Okay, like purity before marriage. Sex is a good thing, but you keep it in its proper place. Okay, it could also be unpacked with yielding control. Okay, so dying to your desire to be in charge, to run your own life, to rule and govern your own life. Okay, you're dying to that desire, saying, "You know what, Jesus, you are the Lord. You are the King. I want to submit to you and follow you." Or it could also get unpacked and look like sacrificing your comfort for the sake of love. Okay, so you die to your comfort in order to serve someone else and bring them comfort. Could be as trivial as, I mean, our selfish impulses are so deep. Okay, so the plate of burgers gets passed. Which one do you grab? Okay, the strawberries go by. Which one do you grab? Okay, what if we were so changed from the inside out that without some martyr complex, and we want everybody to see that we took the smallest one, you know, we really just were so happy in Jesus that we would delight to serve, deny ourselves. I know it's a really small, but let's be really practical. This is all over the place. This is another way of, like Philippians 2, considering others more important than yourself, looking to their interests ahead of your own. So you could deny yourself comfort to bring comfort to somebody else. You could deny yourself rest so that you can give rest to someone else. You could deny yourself safety, take a risk so that you can give safety, true soul safety, and or physical safety to someone else. Okay, so that's kind of the what. Let's just want to unpack that, make sure it's practical, because we don't oftentimes talk about taking up a cross. Okay, we don't ever see anybody doing that. Okay, but it's an image that is pregnant, and we need to unpack it. So, second, why? Why in the world would you do this? Okay, Brett mentioned he had to wrestle with this decision. It was costly. Why would we do it? It seems like it's going to hurt. If the only thing you do on a cross is die, why would I do that? It's going to be painful. Yeah, it will be. But the gain is most certainly worth the pain. Look at the way that Jesus reasons, okay? Just right here. And the Bible's full of reasons like this, gracious reasons, promises. First reason he gives is it's the only way to live in both senses, okay? Or you could say it this way. It's both the path to life and it's the path of life, okay? This kind of self-denial is not an end in itself. It's so that you would really live, so that you would save your life for eternity. And it's also the only true path of life. Just putting aside, dying to this selfish, self-centered, I'm the center of the universe, I'm the reference point for the world sort of living that we so naturally do. And we're miserable. Okay, so it's the only way to live. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Do you want to lose your life? Whoever loses his life for my sake, he's the one who will save it. Do you believe me? You trust me? It's the only way to live. Okay? Second reason he gives here is refuse this self-denial and cross-bearing, and you will lose it all. Or you'll gain nothing, even if you gain everything. Okay? Look at the next reason. For what is a man profit if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? This life is a vapor. If you gain the whole world for how many years? An eternity, you are separated from God. It is not worth it. That is foolishness. That's insanity. Okay? But sin is insane. And then thirdly, the ultimate smile or frown is on the line. Look at the last reason in verse 26. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Okay? If you are ashamed of Jesus and his words, why is that? It's because you want to try to save your life. You want to save your reputation. You want to save your image. Okay, but whoever loses his life for Jesus and for the gospel will save it. So here's the question. Whose approval, whose praise, whose smile do you most want? Do you most value? Whose shame and rejection do you most fear? Does it really not matter what God thinks? And you're controlled by what other people think. And so you're ashamed of him and you want to be praised and in with other dust balls whose life is a vapor. If you're ashamed, you haven't died. You are much too dead to the praise and approval of God. How sweet is that? You're dead, too dead to his reputation and his glory, and you're much too alive. If I'm wrestling with this, I'm much too alive to the praise and approval of people and our reputation among them. This is so serious. Okay? Jesus is going to come back. Nobody knows the day or the hour. You know, billboards, all of that, you know, that's not what we're about here. Okay? Whatever that date was, can't even remember anymore. But Jesus is going to come back in the glory of his Father with the holy angels, and every person in this room and every person that's ever lived will either hear the most existentially shameful and irreversible rejection, depart from me, I never knew you. You will either hear that, or you all, each one of us, and every person that has ever lived on the face of this planet will hear this infinitely sweet and gloriously irreversible praise and approval. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Those are the two options. This is a very serious issue. We need to hear this morning. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 10. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, not ashamed, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who's in heaven. Okay, so these are some pretty powerful, pretty gracious reasons to embrace the cost and follow Jesus. Okay, now we need to count the cost. And I hope that you feel the weight of the cost like Brett felt it, like we feel it maybe on a regular basis as well, as God calls us to give up certain things and to trust him and to love him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, have no other gods before him. Okay, we need to count the cost. We need to make sure that we don't soft sell what it means to be a Christian. Okay, this is not optional. This is not like, hey, this is the executive membership level Christianity. You know, like you can pay $45 and get into Costco. You know, that's just kind of like the normal membership. But if you pay $100, that's the executive level. So, you know, cross-bearing, that's for the... No, this is normal Christianity. This is not optional for any of us. I mean, Jesus is going to say some really hard things later on in this gospel, Luke 14. Listen to this. If anyone comes to me and does not hate, we'll talk about what he means there, his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, that's helpful in understanding what he means by hate, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Cannot. For which of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all of his possessions. Does that mean we have to sell everything? No, it just means ownership transfer. Complete ownership transfer. Okay, this is serious stuff. And let me ask you, those of you that call this church your church home, or those of you that are visiting with us, if you call yourself a Christian, is that what you signed up for? And I don't mean to trivialize it by saying signed up for. Okay, I know that God is the one who changes our hearts. But is this what you believe is normal Christianity? Okay, don't downplay this in your own heart. Examine your heart. Examine these texts. Be honest with yourself and with Jesus. Jesus sometimes said really hard things and people did get it and they left. Nope. Make sure you're embracing real biblical Christianity, not Christianity light or designer Christianity. You know, just kind of cut and paste, pick and choose the things you like, ignore the rest. Okay, Jesus is king. He's the king. We follow him, not the other way around. Okay, if there's not much self-denial in our lives, do we really understand our own hearts? Do we understand this world, this fallen, broken world? Do we understand the enemy of our souls? Do we understand what it means to follow Jesus, the suffering servant Savior? Okay, but. Amen. That's very appropriate. But if all your self-denial is begrudging with sighs and woe is me's, whether you verbalize them or not, do you really understand the goodness and love in this demand? Do you really understand your Savior's heart in giving you this demand? It's actually a gift that he gives this demand. He is unswervingly committed to your deepest and ultimate good. Yes, we must embrace the cost, as great and serious as it is. We don't want to downplay it, mute it, any of that. But we all have to see and embrace that if we really get this, there's really no sacrifice at all. Okay? Jesus was the real sacrifice so that our sacrifice need not be a burden. Okay? The gospel really is really good news. Okay? And I want to just unpack that from several different angles as we kind of close with some application. First, I think we need to see our blindness. We need to feel our dullness, which that could sound like, well, if you're blind, you can't see it. That's the problem. Well, that's what the Bible does. It opens our eyes. Jeremiah 2, 11 to 13 says this. These people have changed their glory, exchanged their glory, that's God, for that which does not profit, P-R-O-F-I-T. and they've committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewn out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Okay? And when you are thirsty and all you're doing to try to satisfy your thirst is lick the rust off the bottom of a broken cistern, you're likely to believe any mirage. Because think about this. This is what that text is saying. This is what sin is like. We turn from God. We repent of God and deny ourselves of God. We worship and serve created small little things. We choose profitless things over limitless, infinitely eternal, eternally profitable things. God himself. Okay? So God is so loving, so gracious to say, I'm not going to let you settle for anything less than me. Do you see how gracious this very sober call is to die and deny yourself and take up your cross? I love Isaiah 48, 17. This is so sweet. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit. And he's talking about soul level profit, not you know, have a profitable business or whatever, who leads you in the way you should go. We just don't believe him so often. That's why we fight and kick against him when he calls us further up or further in or brings us to this point of decision and we turn away. That's going to cost too much. Listen to Isaiah 55. I love this passage. So here's this gospel message, this gospel call in Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me here that your soul may live. We have to be convinced to eat fillet. Do you see why we need to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Jesus? We are so hardwired to go after all these things that will absolutely never satisfy us. So it's, wake up. Why are you laboring for what's not going to satisfy you? Come on, come on. Deny yourself the moldy McDonald's hamburger. Is that like a hard message? Is that real sacrifice? Oh, I have to put down this week-old McDonald's hamburger and I have to come eat steak? Oh, I don't know. I don't know. Let me think about this for a little while. No, come. Wake up. Do you see why we need to obey this call? We actually have to deny our inclinations to deny ourselves God. What we most desperately need to live. So Jesus is calling us out of the shadows, deny yourself the shadows, so that you can live in the light and enjoy the substance that you were made for. Okay? You see why we need Jesus to reason with our souls. We actually love death, in a sense. I mean, it shouldn't surprise us. In the day you eat of it, you'll surely die. Oh, this looks really good. I'd rather have this apple over perfect, wonderful, sweet communion with the one who made me. We've been doing that ever since, buying that lie ever since. We have to get talked out of our insanity. You see how loving this is? You see how loving this is? Oh, it's a hard word, it's heavy, and then you turn it and you go, oh, man, is he good? He's so loving. Maybe you've heard this quote or parts of it by C.S. Lewis, but it's so important. He says, the New Testament has lots to say about self-denial, but not about self-denial as an end in itself. We are told to deny ourselves and to take up our crosses in order that we may follow Christ. And nearly every description of what we shall ultimately find, if we do so, contains an appeal to desire. If there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly to hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit that this notion has crept in from Kant and the Stoics and is no part of the Christian faith. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. This is really good news. Jesus loves us enough to look us in the eye and say, "Would you please trust me? If you try to save your life, you are going to lose it. I don't want you to lose it. Come on, come. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me and really live." He calls us to do a Christian cost-benefit analysis every day. Okay, this is not just the entrance point. This is every day. It's just like Paul in Philippians 3 that Jay read. I counted everything as loss for the sake of Christ. I continue, present tense, to count all things as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Because it's a battle. Okay, we don't perceive reality perfectly all the time. We don't just come to Christ and then never struggle and never get drawn away to these secondary things. We have to just keep fighting for our faith. Okay, so some of you do cost-benefit analysis in your job, even if you're not involved in a job that would have you doing that. We actually do this kind of stuff all the time. We only embrace the cost of things that we believe are worth it. But listen again to the gospel. Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. And a man went and sold all that he had. In his joy, he went and sold all he had to buy that field. He had to sell everything. That's so costly. Why would you do that? Well, if the field has got a treasure in it worth $50 million and your estate's worth $500,000, is that a sacrifice? No, not at all. So let me close with this. Jim Elliot, his credo, remember it? He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Okay? There's a corollary, right? He is a fool who keeps what he cannot keep to gain what he's bound to lose or what he'll inevitably lose. He's a fool who will not give what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot gain. So why do we often not trust and obey? We don't believe it's worth it. We simply think it's too much loss. The cost is too high. But we need to just listen to the way that Jesus reasons with us here. And he says, no, trust me, trust me. You're no fool if you give what you cannot keep to gain what you cannot lose. When it comes to surrender to Jesus as our Lord, the cost of holding back is always so much greater. And the way that we care for each other as we wrestle with these desires that are contrary with good desires to follow Jesus, no matter what the cost, is to remind each other of the reasons, remind each other of the gracious promises, so that what looks really costly and impossible, all of a sudden, oh, the light turns on, and it's seen to be a paper tiger. You see through it, and you say, I got to lay this down. I want to follow Jesus, the one who laid down his life for us. He saved, remember when he was hanging on the cross and the people looked at him and said, they're mocking him, they're sneering at him, and he says, he saved others, let him save himself if this one is the Christ, his chosen one. So Jesus denied himself in this life, okay, remember, think about the wilderness temptation, think about the Garden of Gethsemane. He denied himself, he took up his cross, he refused to save himself so that he could save others, so that he could save us. He paid the cost, he left heaven. He had nothing to gain but us poor sinners, okay? He had everything to lose. He was going to be forsaken by the Father on the cross. He did all of that so that he could kill the power of death, raise us to new life. He died so that we could live, and he calls us to die so that we can truly live. And that denial and death that he calls us to is no loss. It's only a denial of what is killing us. so that we can really and truly and eternally live, so that we can have the only one we really and truly need, both now and forever. Amen? Let's pray, and I think I'll just close us in prayer. Lord, the cost is real and sobering, and so oftentimes it gives us pause when you call us to follow you, whether for the first time, and some here may be resisting that, thinking that it's going to be loss, or those of us that have been walking with you and we still don't trust you, we doubt and we resist. Lord, would you help us just open our eyes to see that it is no ultimate loss or sacrifice. It is such a good and loving and gracious call. And help us to do it. Help us to obey. Help us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow you for your glory and the good of all of those that you want us to love and serve, as we stop serving ourselves and orbiting around ourselves as the center of the universe and start to orbit around you and are freed to love and serve and give so that others might live. In Jesus' name, amen. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.